Okay, well, I can go ahead and pray and then get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to come together with these brothers and sisters in Christ. As we begin the study of 1 Timothy, just pray that the Holy Spirit illuminates my mind, that you give me the words to say, that I will seek to bring nothing to the text. As we take this this message, Lord, and just on this aspect of just gospel-centered living, that in everything we do, that we will seek to bring glory to your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I know everyone in here, but just in case you forgot, my name is Mason Storm. I'm one of the elders here. I also learned that, so I did a membership interview this morning, and that is a tough double up to do a membership interview right before teaching. And so I'm going to have to keep that in mind for scheduling down the road, because I made Nate a little nervous in the back, because he goes, he comes in like 5 minutes ago and he's like, "Are you teaching this morning?" And he's probably thinking, "Oh, I've got one of those situations where I got to wing it." But nope, I just came in a little bit late. And so if you can just bear with me for a second, I'm going to just write up a couple notes for those of you that like an outline, and then we'll get started. Guess as I'm writing this, hopefully you guys can hear me even though I'm turned around, but we know that the author of 1 Timothy is Paul. This book was likely written in the mid-60s. For those of you that like to have a date on it, he arrived in Rome in 59 to 61 AD, kind of in that time frame. He was released from his first Roman imprisonment in 62 AD. We see that at the end of Acts, Acts 28 to be specific. And he was imprisoned a second time, leading to his execution, which would have been 68 AD. And so the common view, or the traditional view, would be that the writing of this letter was in between those two imprisonments. And so that's where I get the mid-60s. The theme of this book would be that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. And then the next section after this is really a section that'll get into the descriptions of gospel-centered living. And we'll get to that a little bit later, because I don't want to do all my writing right now. And that'll be really the end of today. It'll be chapter 2, and then as we start next week in the first part of next week in chapter 3. And so we'll notice when we get into chapter 1 that this section right here forms a bookend, would be a literary feature of 1 Timothy. We have a statement in verses 3 through 7 about dealing with the false teachers, and then basically a restatement of it in verses 18 to 20, packing this section together. Fairly standard greeting from Paul in verses 1 and 2. And then even though there's a lot to cover in the first this first section, I want to make sure I leave enough time for chapter 2, because I'm going to guess there's some questions about chapter 2. For instance, how am I saved through childbearing? Someone probably has that question, and so I'm going to do my best to tackle it, understanding that some of these passages have left brilliant men and women in series of debate. And so if you came thinking that Mason was going to clear it all up for you this morning, you might be a little bit disappointed. So, as for any of you that have been in my class before, you know that even though it's a tough task, I like to go through the scriptures as close to verse by verse as possible, and I'll just stop in different spots that I think it's wise for us to stop. If I move too quickly over something you really wanted to talk about, throw that hand up, and I will demonstrate flexibility. So in this first section, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see a couple things in this section that I want to point out. We see right off the bat that he speaks to the fact that he's an apostle. So he's reinforcing his apostolic authority. And he's also, it's important not to miss this, that he's showing that that apostleship, that apostolic authority, comes by command of God. And so it's not something that he gave himself, it's something that God gave him. And then it's on this basis that he's going to make these charges. We see that he makes charges to Timothy. We see that, for instance, in verse 3. But then we see in a more general sense his charge, for instance, in verse 5 when it says the aim of our charge is love. We see in verse 2, I don't know if you guys caught this, but the normal greeting for Paul, if we were going to say normal for anything, would be just to say grace and peace. So mercy is not something that you see in there all the time. But we also know that in Paul's introduction in his letters, that sometimes he will put something in there that he's going to deal with later in the letter. And that's the way I look at his addition of mercy in verse 2, because as we go down into the latter part of chapter 1, we see the fact that he is showing, for instance, that God has shown mercy to me. I have received mercy. I don't think it's a coincidence that he's put it into verse 2, and then we're talking about it just a few verses later. I think that's a intentional move by the author. And so that covers the greeting, which really shouldn't take that much time. And so now we're going to get into one of the primary aims of this passage, and that's confronting the false teaching. And so as we get into verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And so we see right here that while we are going to get a couple examples later, right now the primary focus isn't to just start naming people. All right, it's a general sense. It's that we may charge certain persons. And so the concern here is not so much the identity of the false teaching, but their effect, because their effect is in direct contrast to the goal of apostolic instruction. So Paul's wanting to make sure that it's clear that they not only understand this is the authentic, what I'm bringing you, this is the counterfeit, what they're bringing you, but also they produce different results. And so then we say, well, what are those different results? And so the results of the false teaching we're going to see in just those next few verses. It says, which promote, when we go down to verse 4, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then it says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think verse 5 is pivotal to 1 Timothy. I think it's crucial to have this verse in mind. And then we go into verse 6. It says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. So on both sides of verse 5, we see the results of false teaching. Speculations in verse 4 and vain discussions in verse 6. And the false teachers were swerving from as we see in verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, which is the aim of good teaching. And that's the goal of apostolic instruction. So if someone was going to ask you, for instance, what is the goal of apostolic instruction if they are studying the apostles, I think verse 5 in 1 Timothy 1 is a great place to take them. And we see right there it's sandwiched in between bad examples. So this is a bad example. It promotes speculation. These are things that apostolic instruction promote. And here's something by not doing that, this is what you wander away going back into false teaching. And I think it's important to, as we read through this section, even going into verse 7, I don't think the problem here was that they didn't know the truth, but that they had suppressed the truth. And this is something that characterizes fallen humanity. So if we went back, for instance, to Romans 1, which is something that a lot of you are probably familiar with. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, starting in verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So this is not an issue of them not having the truth. It's not an issue of them of it not being available to them. It's an issue of them suppressing that truth. Any questions? I'm still going to go through this section, but I'm throwing a lot at you pretty quickly because I don't want to run out of time for chapter 2. That's the reason for my cadence. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to make sure, I feel like there's a lot of spots in 1 Timothy in these first couple chapters where as you read through it, it can probably generate questions. It generates questions for me, so I'm going to assume it does for you. And just making sure that when we read stuff in Scripture, we're actually, we understand what it means. So for instance, when we go to verse 4 and it says, nor to devote themselves to myths, you know, it's important to say, well, what are myths? Like, do I have a biblical view of what a myth is? And so in the New Testament, this would be a negative term characterizing beliefs as untrue and even deceptive. Another spot you can go to see this would be 2 Timothy 4:4. And so that would be just another example to reinforce the definition I just gave you. After that, I think one thing that might have caused a question is, what does the stewardship from God mean? And so we get into that last part of verse 4. It says, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so I think it can mean a couple things. In this context, it could refer to God's outworking of his plan of salvation in all human history, or to human responsibility in advancing that plan. I think what's important, though, to remember is that in either of those cases, the false teachers produce speculation rather than advancing the kingdom by faith in Christ. So regardless of which one it is, in either case, they're not doing it. So we then get to verse 5, which we were already at, but to circle back on it, I think this verse is central to the whole letter. And it's important, I think, as we read through this to think, well, what's the counterfeit picture of this? You know, it's like when you read, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, what would be the opposites of those? And so you have, for instance, a pure heart here, rather than one filled with sinful desires. You have a good conscience rather than one laden with guilt, and you have a sincere faith rather than hypocrisy. And so just once again looking at what's the authentic, what's the counterfeit. So that pretty much takes us through this first section of dealing with false teachers, exposing the counterfeit. Remember that the number one way to spot a counterfeit is to know the authentic. And so that's discussed in that section as well. And now we're going to move into verses 8 through 11, which is the proper use of the law. And verse 8, right off the bat, there can be some mixed views, I think, even within the church on the law's place in our life. Is the law good? Is the law relevant to us? And right off the bat, we see that Paul makes it clear that the law is good. He says, now we know that the law is good. We also see this, for instance, if we wanted to go to the Old Testament, we could go to Psalm 119, for instance, and that would be a great picture of God's law. And so what this really comes down to is exactly how the law applies to the New Testament believer. And that is a matter of some debate. And so I don't expect everyone in this room to land exactly the same on this. Some argue that the Mosaic law has been entirely superseded and what remains is the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 would be a good chapter to go read if you want to read up on that. Others argue for an abiding authority of certain aspects of the Mosaic Code. And it's important as we think through both of those that we remember that Paul elsewhere affirms that Christians are no longer under the Mosaic Law. And so a couple examples of that would be Romans 7 and then Galatians 2 and 3. And so I gave you a few things there to think about, but we also need to stop for a second and say, okay, there might be some debate, but what do all Orthodox interpreters agree on? And all interpreters agree that the Mosaic laws, rightly understood, still give Christian wisdom about the kind of conduct that pleases or displeases God. And so maybe another way to say it is the law exposes sin. The law points out the problem, but it doesn't give you the solution. The solution's the gospel. And so the law does a lot of good things, but the law can't save you, for instance.
By saying that we're no longer under the law, does that imply that we're no longer relying on the law as the solution to our, or as the remedy for our sin, as the Jew?
It's absolutely not the remedy for our sin, yes.
But it doesn't take away from the validity that the law is identifying the sin.
Yeah, it still exposes sin. It still identifies sin. And so it's still, in its right context, is good. It can serve as a grid. It can serve as a guide. But it's not what you put your trust in. It's not what you put your hope in. Any questions, more questions on the proper use of the law before we get into Paul? I'm a big words guy. Not all of you know that about me, but I had to keep writing here because I wanted to, since I was running late, I wanted to write as quick as I could to get up here. And I was about to just write Paul an example. But then I thought, I just said dealing with false teachers up here. If I don't elaborate on my Paul an example, it's just going to look funny. Maybe just to me. Everyone else would have known what I meant. But it would have looked funny to me. And so, an example of the effect of the true gospel. And so, that, and if you, I don't know how many of you studied leading up to today, but a lot of my outlines, I don't always use the same person, but I generally don't come up with my own outlines, in full transparency. And I tend to use either John MacArthur's outlines or like an ESV study Bible, for instance. And so if any of you, for instance, don't have outlines in your Bible and you're like, he puts outlines up there, that would be helpful for me as I go through books to have outlines. I didn't create this. I just read a few different outlines and went with the one I liked the most. And so I'd encourage you to do the same. I always like to start with that. And then what I do is I'll create my notes from the outline. And so I'll use that as my starting point. And then I'll write things I want to say about each one of these sections. But it helps me get started. And so maybe just a tip, if any of you haven't done that, I'm sure some of you are also looking at me and saying, Mason, I've done that longer than you've been alive. And so if you have, that's awesome. So this next section I think one thing I do want to stop on, I went kind of through that law section. I think I more just covered verse 8 now that I think about it. And I do want to stop on verses 9 and 10 just for a second. You know, this section about striking their father and mother, about murders, about the sexually immoral, it'd be helpful to go back to Exodus 20. These are all violations of Exodus 20. And so the striking their father and mother is a violation of verse 12. Murders is verse 13 in Exodus 20. Sexually immoral is verse 14. So it's all in that one section. But then we get into verse 10, for instance, and right after sexually immoral, it says men who practice homosexuality. And sometimes we have to be aware of a society that we live in and the different things that are being presented to us as things that we should condone or that we should support. And I'm actually, this is something that's kind of right in front of me right now, because on my mom's side of the family, I've got a cousin that's a lesbian that's engaged, and I've got a male cousin that is gay that just broke off with his boyfriend of a while, but he hasn't left that view. He's just separated from who he was with. And so this is, and we have a lot of different views within that side of the family, but this is something where it's on my mind a lot. And so when I read that, that's going to be somewhere where I stop for a second, because it's something that is kind of near and dear to my heart, how I'm supposed to respond to this. And I assume I'm not the only one in the room that has someone close to them that is in a same-sex relationship where they're trying to say, where you're trying to say, how exactly, I know the Bible says this is wrong, but what do I do? And how do I be loving yet firm as far as what the Bible says? And so I think it is important, though, as we read sections like this, is that some will argue that only certain kinds of homosexual conduct are in view here. And there's just no evidence of that in the words in this text. There's no evidence in the ancient world to prove that Paul was referring to anything other than all types of homosexual conduct. And so you'll hear that argument out there, but if you haven't actually took some time to look to see if there's any validity to it, there's really not. And so it tends to be a very emotionally charged conversation. But I don't want you to have someone tell you, oh, well, yeah, men who practice homosexuality, but that's just referring to this one subset. There's really no evidence to support that view. It's just a classic example of sometimes we want our sin to be okay, and so we try to make Scripture say what we want it to say. So we then get into the last part of verse 10, and we get into this phrase, sound doctrine. It says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel, which I think is important here. And so I thought this was interesting. One thing I read as I was studying this is the participle for the Greek verb here, translated sound, includes the idea of health in the sense of healthy or health-giving doctrine. And in 2 Timothy, it contributes to an extended metaphor in which false doctrine spreads poison through the body, like gangrene. I'm probably butchering that word, by the way. It's in 2 Timothy 2:17. And while true doctrine makes the body healthy. And I thought that was interesting, just just in the Greek, how it's in one spot, it's speaking to the authentic, true, to sound doctrine being healthy, to being health-giving, but then this false doctrine, it spreads like poison through your body. And then to the last point of that, sound doctrine by definition is what flows out of the gospel. So as we get into this next section on Paul, we really are going to go there now. I just forgot that I hadn't covered verses 10 and 11 for a second. So it says, the discussion of Paul's conversion and commission here illustrates the transforming effect of the gospel. We see that back in verse 5 earlier on when, you know, I talked about the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Once again, I think that's central to the whole letter. And this is in contrast to the uselessness of the false teaching. And so often, I think, as we read through 1 Timothy, it's important in order to understand context to remember that Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers. And that's going to be really helpful, too, when we go into chapter 2 to make sure that we don't misinterpret some of those verses. So right off the bat in this section in verse 12, Paul says, I thank him. And so Paul gives thanks because Christ was willing to appoint him to service in spite of his past sins, which we all fall short, but Paul had quite the resume. I mean, we sometimes talk about, wow, that's a strong testimony. That would have been the view of his, what he came from. We see in verse 13, it said, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly. It's important to not misunderstand this verse. Paul is not saying that his ignorance excused his sin or warranted God's mercy. Most likely, Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers. When Paul so opposed Christ, he had not yet professed faith. These men profess to follow Christ, and they still live in an evil manner. So once again, it's important when we read this to understand what he's doing. He's contrasting himself with the false teachers. Paul's salvation, we see this in countless spots in his writings. He believed was undeserved as it was, just as all of us are undeserving. There has been no one that has received the gospel that was deserving of salvation. Christ did not come to save the innocent. In fact, the only man that ever lived that was innocent is the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's important when we read him, sometimes when we read Paul, I personally don't think that Paul's always super easy to understand. And it's important to keep everything in context. Like when in verse 12, when it says, because he judged me faithful, we should not read into that he is reading, that Paul is saying, it is because of me, or it's because of what I do that he has judged me faithful. That's not what he's speaking to. He's speaking to the one who he has faith in. So he's pointing back to Christ. So we then see in verse 15, it says, to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. Once again, I think it's important to stop here and say, what's the correct way to view this? When it says, of whom I am foremost, what are we saying here? And Paul cannot mean here that he now sins more than anyone in the world, for he elsewhere says that he has lived before God with a clear conscience. Acts 23 and 24 would be spots if you wanted to go to later and read on that. And he asks other believers to follow his example. You see spots, for instance, where he tells Timothy, imitate me. Well, if he's the foremost of sinners in the sense of volume of sin at that point, then he's not really in a good position to say, imitate me. And so a couple thoughts on what this could mean, and I'll finish with the one I think it means. And so his previous persecution of the church made him the foremost sinner as it hindered others from coming to the faith. I understand the argument. I don't think it's what he's driving at, but I understand it. And then the one that I read that I think's what he's getting at here is that in light of the Holy Spirit's powerful conviction in his heart and his nearness to God, Paul could not imagine anyone being a worse sinner than he. And then just to kind of close with that, I think godly people with some self-knowledge are prone to think that way. The more I study the Bible, I think it naturally causes me to do John 3:30, where it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Hopefully that's in your life as well, is we realize how great our Savior is and how much we are in need of him. The more we are in Scripture, the more we are studying the Word. And Paul was someone that, I mean, he wrote half of the, from a number of book standpoint, not a volume standpoint, but a number of books standpoint, he wrote half the New Testament. And he was very committed to his walk. And he, when his eyes were focused on Christ, he understood how wretched he was apart from Christ, how much he falls short. And I think that's what drives the way he talks. I don't think it goes exactly back to the fact that he persecuted Christians. I could be wrong, but it just doesn't make as much sense to me when I think through it. So then we get into basically this restatement at the end. And if you read through verses 3 through 7 and then 18 through 20, if you didn't catch that earlier, I think that'll stand out to you pretty quickly that those form bookends around this section. He's restating his charges. He's calling for specific actions against the false teachers. We repeat things a lot of times for emphasis, And so I think this is one of those situations where this is very important. This is a central theme in the letter. And so he's making sure, this is my charge, walk you through it, this is my charge. So I think it's a method that Paul's using to make sure that that Timothy gets it. So we then get into, starting in verse 18, a couple things. It says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies. And so I think he says this to Timothy as a way to strengthen and encourage him for the work that's ahead for Timothy. It's reminding him that this is God appointed, that this is your mission. And so there's someone that's preserving you and keeping you and strengthening you that's far greater than you. So this task looks really big, and it's too big for you if it was just you. But I think he uses this phraseology to encourage Timothy for the work ahead. We then get into verse 19, and we're starting to get to that section where I feel like it's even more important that we stop on some phrases and have some conversation about them. And so in verse 19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And so does anyone in here, when they read shipwreck of their faith, stop for a second, or maybe on the first time you read it, if not now, and said, what does that mean? Or am I the only one? I'm the only one. Okay. Well, good job. So when I read that, I'm like, okay, made shipwreck of their faith. What does that mean? Because one thing that's very important to me as I study Scripture is that I'm consistent. I adamantly believe two things, one more than the other. I adamantly believe that the Bible never contradicts itself. And so that you'll never find a situation where, in order for this to be right, this can't be right. And that's the one I hold even to a higher degree. But I also adamantly believe that a genuine believer can't lose their salvation and won't walk away from the faith. But that doesn't mean I can pass over verses that talk about departing from the faith or made shipwreck of their faith. Those have to be able to be explained biblically within the you can't lose your salvation view, if that's correct. And so as I go through it, keep in mind, some of you, it's an orthodox belief to believe that you can lose your salvation. But you might approach a verse like this a little bit different than how I would. And so keep in mind, as I walk you through how I process these verses, it's through the lens that I adamantly believe that Scripture teaches you can't lose your salvation. And so my interpretation of these verses are going to be through that grid. One last thing on that, because there's a concept, and we actually have a class here called Biblical Hermeneutics. And I think one of the principles, I don't know if it's considered the primary principle. I don't know what Chris or Nate would say. But I think one of the main principles in biblical hermeneutics is we use less confusing passages to help us understand more confusing passages. And so we look at, okay, what are all the verses that speak on this subject? What are my ones that are easiest to understand? And I'm going to use those to understand these. Well, when I look at all the verses out there that are, can you or can you not lose your salvation? Can you or can you not walk away from the faith? My studies have led me to believe that the clearest ones teach that you can't. And so I'm using those verses to help understand less clear verses. So all that to say, when I read made shipwreck of their faith, I think this most likely refers to the false teachers who claimed to be believers but had fallen away from the faith they initially professed, thereby showing they were never truly converted. A passage that I would go to on that subject is 1 John 2. Just to read this real quick to you. 1 John 2:19, for instance, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so we then get into verse 20, and we see a couple of examples here. I'm not sure about the latter one, but the former one is a false teacher that's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17. I think they're both false teachers. I just don't know if the other one's mentioned in Scripture. I couldn't find anything. But if you went to 2 Timothy 2:17, you would find Hymenaeus, I think is how you say it, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so handed over to Satan, I think refers to being put out of the church or excommunication. This language would highlight the importance and protection of church membership, since being put out of the church leaves one more exposed to Satan, which then we see right after that. It says, well, okay, well, why have they been handed over to Satan? That they may learn not to blaspheme. And so if the false teachers repent, they may still be saved. And I think this is just a reminder that, for instance, church discipline is motivated by love with the hope that the one disciplined will turn back to the Lord. There's no explicit indication in this text that the false teachers directly uttered evil statements about God, but it's also important to remember that to misrepresent God's truth is to speak ill of Him. So as we get into chapter 2, I think we have enough time. This is good. So right off the bat, we see in verse 1, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And so Paul first mentions prayer for the salvation of all people here. We then see in verse 2 that it says that we may lead. So it starts off saying for kings and all who are in high positions. But I think the more important thing, second part, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so the lifestyle encouraged here corresponds to the goal of apostolic teaching, once again contrasting with the behavior of the false teachers. We remember back to verse 5 in chapter 1, says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We then see in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is interesting because I don't think we have any universalist in the room. And so we have to begin to tackle the, well, what does it mean when it says that he desires all people to be saved, but yet we don't believe that all people go to heaven? And so how do we tackle that? And so I think what's important here is that we define all people right. And is all people qualitative? Is it quantitative? What exactly are we talking about here? And I think it's important to look at context when we're having that conversation. So I think Paul's countering a kind of an exclusivity that's happening, a tendency by the false teachers to downplay the importance of evangelizing the Gentiles. So when he says all people here, I think that he's speaking Jew and Gentile. I think that verse 7 supports this when he emphasizes that he's a teacher of the Gentiles. This statement, though, I think we have to understand, when I read it, I think it does figure prominently into the theological conversation on the extent of the atonement. Not that we're going to be able to completely cover that this morning, but you, for instance, have within the traditional Arminian view, you would have a unlimited atonement, where even though you might find an exception in a conversation with a Calvinist, the typical Calvinist view would be a limited atonement, or what more myself, and being one, would prefer to call it is particular redemption. And so these passages tend to lead to those conversations. But to put that on the side burner for a second, let's talk about what it can't mean first. And then we'll talk about some things that it can mean. So this can't mean that everyone will be saved. It can't mean universalism, because the rest of the letter makes it clear that some will not be saved. We see that in chapter 4, verse 1. We see it in chapter 5. We see it in chapter 6. If we went over to, say, Matthew, for instance, we see that in chapter 25. Countless sections of Scripture adamantly dismiss universalism being an appropriate or orthodox view. And we know Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So we can, without any doubt, know that he is not saying all people in the sense of quantitative, in the sense of saying every single person that's ever lived. So it's got to mean something else. And so then we can say, well, it could just be as simple as you said, Mason. It could just be Jew and Gentile. I get what you're saying. I look down in verse 7. I see the flow of that argument. But also, just so I don't throw out the Arminian and Calvinist conversation and then just dismiss it, I do think it's important to get it out there. Both Arminians and Calvinists historically, now sometimes people have kind of a not a historic view of one or the other, but historically they would both respond that God desires something greater than universal salvation. And Arminians would hold that God's greater desire is to preserve genuine human freedom, which they would say is necessary for genuine love, and therefore he must allow that some may choose to reject his offer of salvation. A Calvinist would hold that God's greater desire is to display the full range of his glory, which results in election depending upon the freedom of his mercy and not upon human choice. They would go to Romans 9 to support that. That's where I would go. So to actually put a face to it, I would go to Romans 9. However, one understands the extent of the atonement, though. It doesn't matter if you're Arminian. It doesn't matter if you're Calvinist. This passage clearly teaches the free and universal offer of the gospel to every single human being. I don't care if you're Arminian. I don't care if you're you're Calvinist. No one in either camp should be saying that we need to be selective with who we present the gospel to. The gospel goes out to all. We don't know whose eyes are going to open, and so we're just faithful in planting our seeds. I think it's also important in these conversations, the reason why I know some of the leadership here doesn't use the words as much, because they sometimes have some heat to them, because we've been in conversations where we've got our feelings hurt, or we think one side... Maybe you think one side is, you're like, I have a hard time calling that orthodox. The fact of the matter is we burn so many bridges in conversations like this within the church. At the end of the day, historic Arminianism and historic Calvinism have both been considered orthodox views of the church. And whether you land in one or the other, I hope and pray that your desire is to go into the Word of God and to correctly interpret his truth. And it just happens to be that on this subject, godly men and women have landed in different camps. And we need to love each other as we have these disagreements. We need to sharpen one another. We need to be open to these conversations. Because if Calvinism's right, I can handle a conversation with any Arminian. And what I mean by handle is not to win the conversation. The goal is not to win conversations. The goal is to seek truth together. And so if you have a view that's different than your other brother or sister in Christ, don't use that to cause you to not to talk about it. Use that as a chance to say, well, have you considered, or that's interesting, how do you interpret this verse in light of that? And then both sides have their challenges. And so then the other person can hopefully say to you, well, you know, that's a great question. Let me answer that. Now, how do you interpret this verse in light of that? And so as we go into these sections where we hit those subjects that can sometimes be sensitive, I pray that LifePoint will not be a church that doesn't talk about it. I hope that we'll be a church where you seek to study these more complex passages together and to come to the knowledge of truth that it says later in verse 4. And so this highlights the cognitive aspect of conversion. Individuals must come to understand key truths in order to be converted. We see in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This verse allows no place for intermediaries between people and Jesus, such as saints or human priests. We also see from this verse that the Jesus of the Bible is the one and only way. We can go to John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can go to Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we also need to remember that this is John 14:6, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5, they're applicable to the Jesus of the Bible. And what I mean by that, because Mark gave me the what do you mean by that, is we see a lot of examples out there where people make Jesus who they want to make him. And they change him. And if you change Jesus, you can't claim these verses. So for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they believe in Jesus. It's just a much different Jesus than we believe in. And they can't claim John 14:6 and Acts 4:12 and 1 Timothy 2:5 through their version of Jesus, because it's not the Jesus that those verses apply to. So that's what I mean when I say the Jesus of the Bible, is we have to be very careful. You don't want to mess up with Jesus. All right? We want to be very faithful to the Scriptures, but there are things in the Bible where you don't want to mess up with them even more than maybe some other items. And you got to get Jesus right. You got to get Jesus right. So we then see in verse 7, as we referenced earlier, it says, a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul defends his mission to the Gentiles on the basis of God's desire that all be saved, is how I interpret through that. We then get into verses 8 through 10. And I want to go through this pretty quick to give myself the 10 minutes for 11 on. The issue for men here in this section is anger. The issue for women in this section is modesty and proper submission. We see in verse 8, it says lifting holy hands. I think this is just a reference to a typical posture for prayer in the Bible. A couple examples I saw to this were Exodus 9 and 1 Kings 8, if you want to look into that, if you haven't already. This second section on the issue for women, where it says not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Paul's not prohibiting the wearing of jewelry here. I think it's important to get to what he's actually talking about. The principle is that women should not dress in a flashy or seductive manner. And so the way women dress on the outside, same thing goes for men, should align with the godliness that they profess. And so the issue is are you trying to draw attention to yourself? Or are you focused on Christ? I think's the point to get from there. We also see that by taking up the issues that we see here in verses 8 through 15, immediately following what we just looked at in verses 1 through 7, I think Paul's suggesting that the way a church conducts itself in corporate worship bears significantly on its effectiveness in evangelism. And so the way that we conduct ourselves, the way we live out our lives, I think does play into our effectiveness in evangelism. So then we get into verse 11. And this is a tough passage. You know, maybe not as tough to teach through LifePoint because we've made it clear where we stand on some of these verses, but this is a section of Scripture where the world is not especially open to it right now. And so it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So let's just kind of go through this kind of verse by verse and see what you guys think. So in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. A couple things here. I think right out the gate, I'll play my cards. Women are not to teach in the church, to teach men in the church, but are to submit and defer to male leadership. However, I also think this statement would have been received very differently at the time of this writing than it is today. A lot of women, I think, read it almost as a slap in the face now. I don't think that's the way it would have been read then. In fact, I think it would have actually, I think the response wouldn't have been on the submissiveness or the quietly. I think one of the first things that would have popped in women's mind on this verse based on that day and age would have been, we get to learn. I don't think they would have read the second part. I think the first part would have been the spot that really caught their eyes. I think this is the classic example of where we don't look at context and we don't look at the time of the writing of passages, and it kills us in our interpretation of it. You know, I think a lot of times people read this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Well, how dare you? I think the women back then were saying, oh, wow. I get to learn, and this is revolutionary. And so I would encourage you, if any of the women in here have struggled with this verse, it might be a great self-study to look back to how women were treated back then and use that to help you think through maybe how men and women and Paul would have thought of this verse, or what they would have thought when they heard Paul say this. So we then get into verse 12. It says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." So that "or" tells us we got two things here. This isn't one thing. So a couple things. Right off the bat, it says, "I do not permit." And so right here we see that Paul self-consciously, he writes with the authority of an apostle. He just says, "I do not permit." And by him saying it as an apostle, it's what God's saying as well. This statement is given in the context of Paul's apostolic instructions to the church for the ordering of church practice when the church is assembled together. So we're not talking about, for instance, what happens at your workplace Monday through Friday and who's in leadership there. This is for the ordering of church practice when the church is assembled together. Notice two things are prohibited here. As we just talked about, women are not permitted to publicly teach scripture and or Christian doctrine to the men in the church, and women are not permitted to exercise authority over men in church. Remember, once again, the reference for both of these is within the context of the assembled church, and so we can't get too broad with this teaching. We have to remember context. It's also important to remember that women teaching other women and women teaching children are not in view here, and both are encouraged elsewhere. Titus 2:4 is a passage talking about women teaching women. 2 Timothy 1:5 is a reference to women teaching children, which shows us that there is no statement in here where it's saying that women aren't able to teach or can't have a gifting of teaching. It's saying God has ordained men and women to have different roles. Not one more important than the other, but different roles. And there is a context in which women can teach in their God-ordained role, but it becomes wrong when all of a sudden they say, well, I want to teach, but not within the God-ordained way for a woman to teach. I want to teach over here. And that's when it becomes wrong. But to believe that the Bible says there's no context in which a woman could teach would be absolutely non-biblical as well. We also have to remember here that since the role of pastor elder is rooted in the task of teaching and exercising authority over the church, this verse would also exclude women from serving in this office. Thus, when Paul calls for the woman to be quiet, he means quiet with respect to the teaching responsibility that is limited to the assembled church. Paul elsewhere indicates that women do speak in other ways in the church assembly. I had a situation recently. I was at a family, my wife's Danielle, her family, we went to the Blue Ridge Mountains for a week, and it was a great time. And I'm fortunate to have a brother and sister-in-law and in-laws that are all active in their local church. They're all born-again believers. But we do, from time to time, in our conversations, land differently on non-salvific matters. All four of them go to an Assembly of God church. And for anyone that's been to an Assembly of God church, you know that if you think through our statement of faith and you think about what their statement of faith might say, you might think, okay, I can think of a couple non-salvific items that might come up. And one thing I was asked during movie night by my sister-in-law, she was asking about our elder board. And she said, so how many women do you have on your elder board? And I was like, well, here we go. And I said, well, I said, we don't have any women on our elder board. And given that we were kind of, everyone was around us, I didn't really do too much more than that in that moment. I just said, we don't have any women on our elder board. But she's smart, and she wanted to have the conversation. She goes, can a woman be on the elder board? And I said, well, I said, no, an elder, a woman can't be on the elder board at LifePoint because we would view it as not biblical. And I learned in that conversation, I didn't realize this, and I don't even know if this is the traditional Assembly of God view, but I know that their church over in New Whiteland would hold that you can be a woman and be a pastor or elder. And so, and she had actually asked, ironically, she had asked their senior pastor maybe a month or two before that, can a woman serve as elder here? Because they don't currently have one. And he said, well, yeah. He goes, we don't currently have one, but a woman could absolutely serve. And so she kind of looked at me, her head, she kind of did the head turn when someone confuses you. And so what I did, since we were kind of in the middle of a movie night, is I looked around online for what's a good, kind of a good just kind of walkthrough of my view. And I found one, and I just handed my phone over to her, and I said, hey, if you want to read this, I said, this sums up well kind of why I land where I do on this. And so she read it, and so we started having a little bit of a conversation, and she goes, and it was on this section, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And it was a really interesting conversation, because she goes, you know, I've had this verse thrown at me, but it just doesn't seem very fair to Eve because, you know, she might have been deceived, but Adam was still there too. And I was gentle. I didn't push too hard on it, but I said, well, first off, her name's Lily. I said, first off, Lily, this isn't salvific where you land on this. I want to make sure you know that. And I said, I think that this passage is pretty clear. But I also want you to know that I'm always open to reading something that you've used to support your view. And so if you could maybe pull like a couple sources that defend why it's okay, I'd love to read those and have a conversation on them. And she said, okay. And I fully expect that I will never get something from her. Because to be honest with you, I have never had a situation where someone that believes differently than me on this has really took the time to present what they feel is a solid biblical argument for it. And I just feel like this conversation tends to be very emotionally driven. Well, why can't I? I want to do that. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, what do you want? Do you want what you want, or do you want to go to Scripture, and do you want to say, as a woman of God, as a man of God, what am I called to be? What does God want me to be? And then be that. But stop trying to be something that God doesn't want you to be just because it looks neat. And we all have unique roles. As a man, I have to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That is really, really, really hard, and something that I'm going to constantly be asking for forgiveness on, because that standard and that bar is Christ. And I also believe that if I love my wife as Christ loved the church, or I constantly strive to love her as Christ loved the church, I don't think she's going to have any problem submitting to me. And so I just think it's very important when we get into these conversations to remember to just go back to Scripture and say, I want my role to be what God says my role is. And I think in that we flourish. Yes, Mark.
Well, I'd like to go back to verse 11.
Yep.
Where it calls women with all submissiveness. You know, I can't quote verses of Scripture, but men are also called to submissiveness.
Yeah.
Throughout the New Testament. So this is not something exclusive to women.
It is not. There is a submissiveness that's exclusive to women in, for instance, a husband and wife relationship, but there is submissiveness, yes, to men and women, to Christ, for instance.
Actually, it's Christ-like to be submissive.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Well, you said in his apostolic role that he makes that. But in other places, there is that distinction between God says, and then I have this. This is my, in my practice, I don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, he is very specific in saying, I, as opposed to God says, don't do this. So I think that is possibly a shaky ground on that specific thing that it has to be. But then the other question is, do we allow female deaconesses at Lifeline?
So we don't currently have female deaconesses. I think our...
Because Phoebe was a deaconess.
So I'm looking over at my fellow elders. I would guess, and...
She used to describe Phoebe as not deaconess. It's actually just deacon or servant, which is translated servant throughout the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So to argue from Phoebe being a deaconess to the application of the office deaconess is kind of shaky. But to go back to the other point, when Paul talks about, I do not permit, he's speaking with apostolic authority. So as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is still authoritative. So we shouldn't try to distinguish Paul speaking under his authority outside of God's revealed will through Paul. Does that make sense? So this isn't just his, this is my apostolic advice. He's speaking authoritatively as an apostle, revealing through the spoken word God's will for the church.
And I agree that there is that potential, but I also think that because of the words it's saying, this is my practice, I don't allow it. There is that potential for somebody to say, this is what Paul said for that time, for that place. And I can see where, some of the other churches are going to say, well, that doesn't necessarily hold water in this specific case anymore. Because this, in this culture, in this time, in this place, that's what he said. And yes, I'm looking at it both sides, and that's what, your friend could easily come and say, yeah, that's not, there is that hole in there, in the logic there.
I think I would just need them to explain. I guess I don't understand why I do not permit is not speaking under his apostolic authority. I think I would need someone to explain where they're reading that he's separated from his apostolic authority in that spot. I don't see where he said, I'm taking off my apostolic. It's not like your apostolic authority is a hat that you take on and off.
Well, no. Okay, so it'd be the equivalent of him up there saying, this is what the Bible says with all authority, and this is how I feel on this matter. So he is saying in his pastorship that this is how I feel based off of my understanding.
Yeah, but an apostle and Jim are not a one-to-one correlation.
Neither is Peter. Peter himself says, I'm not going to eat the food with the Gentiles because that's affecting. And Paul says, yeah, no, you're really messing up on this. So even in his apostleship, they make mistakes. And so there is that question of, is there, he's not 100% perfect. So that's why I say there is some shaky ground there.
Let's move on, but if you want to chat about it after class, I'll be around. So, but we have saved through childbearing, and I've got 9 minutes. So we've got to move on. Okay, so then we see in verse 13, it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so four right here introduces the biblical basis for the prohibition in verse 12. The prohibition is based on two grounds, the order of creation. We see Adam was formed first in verse 13. We also see the deception of Eve, which we'll cover next in verse 14. Paul's argument indicates that gender roles in the church are not simply the result of the fall, but are rooted in creation and therefore apply to all cultures at all times. Some interpreters argue that the prohibition of 1 Timothy 2:12 does not apply today because the reason for Paul's command was that women were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus, or women in that culture were not educated enough to teach, or this was a temporary command for that culture only. But Paul's appeal to the creation of Adam and Eve argues against those explanations. In addition, the only false teachers named in connection with Ephesus are men. There is no historical evidence of women teaching false doctrine in first century Ephesus. Ancient literature speaks of a number of well-educated women in that area of Asia Minor at that time. And finally, some have claimed that this passage only prohibits a wife from teaching or exercise authority over her husband. Given the immediate context of verses 8 and 9, however, the most likely meaning of the Greek would be man and woman, not husband and wife. We then see in verse 14, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is Paul's second reason that's mentioned prior. And though Eve sinned first as a result of being deceived, Adam's sin was conscious and willful with consequences for the whole human race. We see that over in Romans 5:12. And so that says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so then we have in verse 15, the verse that nobody had any questions on, has said, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So I think this is one of those verses that it's better to start off with what it's not, because then we can get a little bit tighter on what it might be. And so Paul clearly does not believe people can be saved in the sense of earning justification through childbearing or any other means. So it can't be any reference to justification. It does not mean that women would be physically preserved through the pains of childbirth, because then that would indicate that Christian women who die in childbirth did not continue on in faith and love. And that view wouldn't make sense to me. Another view, and so Roman Catholics interpret it in an allegorical sense, in that women, like men, will be saved because Mary bore Jesus. Thus, we are all saved by the child born to the woman. This would potentially be a link to Genesis 3:15 and the promise of a seed to come through the woman. This is unlikely, considering Paul nowhere else refers to the birth of Christ in this manner. A reference to the incarnation at this point in the text seems suspect, considering the context and the subject at hand. So those are a few things I'm pretty confident saying, varying ranges of confident, but I'd say they're not those. So now we can get down to the items that I've read that I thought, well, that could be the way to interpret this. And so it's common to understand save in the fuller sense of the word, which includes justification, sanctification, and glorification, and to focus in verse 15 on the sense of sanctification. Thus, women are generally sanctified in the context of child rearing. I think few who have had children would argue with that. However, the most appealing option for me when I read through this and study it is to understand Paul as saying that women are saved from deception by properly valuing the domestic sphere. That seems to be the meaning that makes the best sense if we look at immediate context. Human beings in general are susceptible to error and deception when there is an obligation they wish to be free from. Paul warns women to beware of that, and his warning remains valuable to both men and women today, remembering that God has ordained men for some task, He's ordained women for some task. But a couple things to remember too as we talk about this is that the fact that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, or references to a woman having the responsibilities of child rearing, none of this by anyone, I don't think anyone in this room would believe this, but this should never be viewed as a way of viewing women as second-class citizens. as they have the primary responsibility of rearing godly children. Mothers typically spend far more time with their children than fathers, and thus often have a greater influence.
This says bearing, not rearing.
I know. Let me get through my point, Mark, and then we can have some talk on it. Mothers typically spend far more time with their children than fathers, and thus often have the greater influence. Fathers often cannot know the intimate relationship with their children that the mother establishes from pregnancy, birth, infancy, and early childhood. Paul's point is that while a woman may have led the race into sin, women have the privilege of leading the race out of sin to godliness. When I look at my own life, I'm blessed to have a godly father and mother, but there is a relationship I have with my mother that I don't have with my father that I think a lot of people in my shoes have. Both of my parents pointed me to Christ, but there was just I had more volume with my mom, and we have a special relationship, and it's ultimately God that saved me, but my mom spent years and years pointing me to Christ. And so I would say that she's had a very active part in my pursuit of godliness. Please also remember that this does not mean that God wants all women to bear children, as some are not even to marry. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7. And so Paul's speaking in general terms. Sometimes we get into wanting things to be always and nevers, and that's just not the way it works sometimes. And so there's a lot of debate on verse 15. I'm sure I haven't cleared it up for most of you, but as I read through different authors on what they believe when they read this, and trying to read some stuff I disagree with and some stuff I agree with, the final comments that I brought up are the ones that I just think are more solid. They make more sense to me. One thing before I go to you, Mark, I realized I didn't answer your deaconess question. Me personally, I haven't been in an official conversation on it. I would not have a problem considering having deacons and deaconesses. I think the office of deacon can allow for that in interpretation of Scripture. I just think Scripture is very clear on the role of elder and overseer. Mark, you wanted to say something about this passage, though, and I didn't.
Deacons must be the husband of one wife.
I know. We'll have to tackle that next week. It's really good. It's a really good point. But I do think it is at least grayer on deacons than on elders. And we can disagree. That's fine. So I want to let Mark go first, because Mark had a. You're fine. Okay.
I just wanted to kind of emphasize this fact on women teaching men. Mm-hmm. That's wonderful in the idyllic situation. Mm-hmm. If you're in a place in a church where you have a godly woman that's far more knowledgeable about the Scripture and everything, and you don't have any man that can compare to that. You know, I've seen a woman replaced by a man because he was a man, and you didn't get anything out of this. And you know, this is a perfect situation if it works perfectly. But we live in an age where it, you know, you kind of have to go with our culture now. And so, anyway, I don't agree on that. But anyway, yeah. It doesn't matter.
So let me, because it is a great scenario, regardless of where you land on it. So I'll play my cards, not to step on your toes at all. Hopefully it doesn't. But just so you guys know where I would stand on that, is there are extremely gifted women Bible teachers out there. And in the right context and in the way that the Bible calls for a woman to teach, they should be getting those opportunities and use the gifts that God gave them. But we are never to try to fix a situation by going contrary to the prescription of Scripture. And so I would just say, if you're in a context where the men can't lead, get into a new environment and go somewhere where you can tell that godly men are there that God has placed to lead that congregation and get under them. And so that would be my thing, is never put yourself in a situation where you feel like, well, we have no choice other than the women leading because the men can't do it. I would tell you, go somewhere else. So that would be my view on that. And so if you want to have a conversation on the elder thing, I'd love to have it afterwards, but I do want to give everyone a chance to get out of here. Thank you for listening. I love all of you, and hopefully you come next week. Let me pray and close us. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, just for the opportunity to study your word. I just pray that on my heart and on each and every person's heart in here, Lord, that these are some tough passages, and just that we will come to your scriptures and that we will just desire to be and do what your scripture calls us to be, and that we will constantly seek truth, that we will be open to being sharpened and challenged by one another, and that ultimately at the end of the day, all of these conversations, that we're using these in an effort to grow closer to you. We pray that in everything that it brings glory to your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.